Turn with me to the book of Zechariah. We're going to take a break from our study of the book of Habakkuk. We have a couple more sermons to go out of that book. But since this is our 40th anniversary, I'm going to go back and preach from Zechariah 4, which was the first sermon that I preached in the history of our church. I think we've added and changed a few things through the years on this sermon, but we started out meeting in a living room with, four adults and three children, and that was our beginning, and this was our text. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. We're going to particularly focus on the first part of it, but I think as we read it, you can see why. This was that particular sermon that day. This is one of the night visions of Zechariah, which he received these seven visions all one night, kind of a busy night for Zechariah. And let's begin in chapter 4, verse 1. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips in each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and one on the other on the left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel had laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Through whoever has despised the day as small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the seven eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth.' Then I said, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are the two branches of the olives which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' He said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Let us pray. Father, as we think of Israel's history at this time and the rebuilding of the temple, and the conflicts and opposition they had, and then this word of prophecy and encouragement to Zerubbabel, the military governor there, we also are thankful that the same promise extends down through time to your people as they seek to carry out their particular calls for you. In Jesus' name, amen. As mentioned 40 years ago, this is our first sermon, and it speaks of small beginnings, which we certainly had, and our dependence on the power of God for our ministry and every aspect of our Christian lives. The message of this particular vision has always been meaningful to me because it emphasizes the fact that we are dependent upon God's power and grace through everything we do in our Christian lives. It couples this with a dramatic promise that the Holy Spirit will flow unceasingly to inflame and empower His people, His church. The vision was originally a message of encouragement to Zerubbabel and the people of Israel who had returned from the Babylonian exile. They were a small group of people who faced opposition from the outside and problems and conflicts on the inside. You may remember in our sermon series last year on Nehemiah, we saw some of those conflicts both externally and internally. And this was a message of encouragement, And I think it's an encouraging word to us both individually and as a church. Before we look at the vision itself, let's consider the historical circumstances. Israel had been taken into captivity by Babylon because of their idolatry and sin. And before this exile, Isaiah and especially Jeremiah had both prophesied that a remnant would return to the land. In our study on the book of Habakkuk, it's just before that takes place. And he is discussing, of course, the injustices and the idolatry and issues in Israel at his day. And God told him the Babylonians were being raised up as a point of judgment. Well, Isaiah and Jeremiah also prophesied that a remnant would return. Now think about the multiple millions that entered in the land after the exile, and after the time in Egypt, coming out of Egypt, the Exodus. And now only about 50,000 people return. It's a very small group. There's pressure from the outside and from the inside. Well, in approximately 538 B.C., the first group of the people returned from Jerusalem to Jerusalem and began to rebuild the temple. However, they soon encountered opposition, and they quit. They did manage to build rather substantial houses for themselves, but the work on the temple came to a complete standstill. In 520 B.C., God raised up Haggai as a prophet, who motivated the people to get building the temple again. A few months later, God raised up Zechariah in the same year, 2 months later, and he gave this prophecy of his book. The first section of the book, through the first part of chapter 6, are those night visions, which are all very encouraging to the people of God in that situation. With this history in mind, let's look at the vision itself and its message. The basic message is God's grace assures constant provision. And we see that he is awakened at night and he has shown this vision. And when you see these kind of passages, it's helpful to get that picture in your mind of what he has actually seen. In verse 2, and he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and one on the left." And if we go down to verse 12, "And a second time I answered and said, where are the two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" Well, we see this lampstand. It's not a lamp like Aladdin's lamp or a kerosene lantern like we would think of perhaps more in the 19th century or Old West days. It is a lampstand like we saw at the temple. It was in the temple. It had a central stem with a little plate shelf on the top of it with three stems coming out on the side with a little plate, a little shelf on it, where they would set a little lamp. And the lamp was basically a little bowl, a little cup with a little lip in it. They put olive oil in it, and the wick would sit in that little lip and draw the olive oil out. As it would burn. Now, there is a little point that's difficult in translation, and different translations do it various ways. When it talks about the lips on the lamp, some translations talk about the pipes coming to the lamps. And really, I think that's a little stronger way to see that. It is actually an idea where there are pipes coming from the bowl, feeding the oil to the lamps. The bowl above would be filled with oil coming from the two golden pipes and the olive trees pouring into that bowl, which would then feed the lamps. So we have a bowl or basin at the top. It doesn't mention the support. Apparently it's just up there that held the oil. Second, there are seven lamps, and each of those had seven pipes, 49 pipes. Now, the presence of the seven pipes might not be clear again in the translation, but the Hebrew mode of expressing what the distributed idea of seven each is there. For example, in 2 Samuel 21:20, and there was again a war at Gath, and there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he was descended from the giants. In 1 Chronicles 26, in Hebrew, it's just six and six, mentioning six on each hand and six on each foot. Now, this might seem strange to have the seven pipes to each lamp, but visions in Scripture often carry unusual features in order to emphasize a point. And you could think of seven and seven, seven times seven. Here's a perfect and complete or unceasing flow of oil to the lamps. So we have a large bowl or basin at the top, 49 pipes coming out of it, seven to each lamp. Each lamp is receiving a continual supply of oil from the bowl. The third modification we see in the scene is the presence of the two olive trees. Now, there was an olive tree, any two olive trees being in the tabernacle or temple, there weren't those. But here we had two olive trees, one on each side of the lampstand. And running from their branches are two golden pipes. These pipes coming down to the basin. And we have the picture of the two olive trees, the golden basin up here, the golden pipes feeding it, and then the various little pipes going to the lamps through a continual flow of oil and, of course, fuel for the lamps. Perhaps you're beginning to see the significance of the vision, and it is spelled out for us in verses 4 to 7. It says, "And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and it shall bring forth the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised a day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel.'" The particular part of the vision is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And when the great mountain, of course, the opposition against the people, rebuilding the temple, and the word of the Lord says that Zerubbabel has laid the foundation. He was the governor of the group coming back, and he will complete the job. It's going to take place. Of course, it is not by human might or power, but by the Spirit of God that anything is accomplished for God, the kingdom of God. And the vision proclaims that God liberally supplies the power of His Holy Spirit through the accomplishment of His purposes. Of course, the lampstands plainly could refer to God's church. Jesus uses the same figure when He called His church the light of the world. In Matthew 5:14, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, so they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." And even more pointedly, in Revelation 1:20, when there is the same symbolism used, where John sees in the beginning part of that vision seven lampstands, and is directly told the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so we see that same imagery carried through into the New Testament. In fact, it's amazing, the book of Revelation, almost every symbol and picture in the book has an Old Testament background. The continual flow of oil that God supplies to enable the lamps to give light ties directly to the statement in verse 6 that it's by the Spirit of the Lord that anything is accomplished. Oil in Scripture regularly typifies the Holy Spirit, which is consistent in this context. Therefore, the message is that nothing can be accomplished without the empowering of the Holy Spirit. But rest assured, because God's Spirit flows unceasingly to inflame and empower His church. There is a continual flow, a constant provision of what is necessary to keep that flame alive. It is by the Spirit of God that the church is built, that people are born again, that lives are changed. And these things don't occur through the power of intellect or force of will or physical strength or any kind of perseverance. The church is not built through the latest marketing strategy. It's built through the power and work of the Holy Spirit. This is especially relevant to us today in light of the current trends toward church growth and market strategies. Mark Dether states that the purpose of too many evangelical churches has fallen from glorifying God to simply growing larger, assuming that that goal, however achieved, must glorify God. Carl Broughton, in his work, The Gospel for a Neo-Pagan Culture, makes the important statement about this approach. If the aim of the church is to grow, just get bigger, the way to do it is to make people feel good. And when people discover that there are other ways to feel good, they leave the church they no longer need. The relevant church is sowing the seeds of its own irrelevance and losing its identity to boot. The big question today is how to get the baby boomers back. What techniques and methods will do the trick? Polls are taken on what they want, and churches are competing to make sure they give it to them. And you could say that for any generation as time goes on. R.C. Sproul said, I once knew a pastor who frequently expressed his philosophy of ministry by saying, we must scratch people where they itch. We must address their felt needs. Scratching people where they itch and addressing their felt needs is a stratagem of the poor steward of the oracles of God. This is the recipe for success for the false prophets in Old Testament Israel. The problem with focusing on felt needs is that people often do not feel the real needs they have. For instance, people really need to know the true character of God. They may not particularly feel like they need to know that God is holy and omniscient and omnipotent, but there are a few things, if any, that human beings need to know more desperately than that. The whole counsel of God is not always popular. This was a problem for Jeremiah in his day. The false prophets were popular, while Jeremiah languished in ignominy. It is not the perfect marketing strategy that builds the kingdom of God. It's the power and work of the Holy Spirit. It's not the well-worded sermon or best sales presentation of the gospel that brings people to salvation. It is the power and work of the Holy Spirit. And this is simply what Jesus taught. Remember in John 3 when Nicodemus came to him? And he said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus thinks of it in purely human terms. How can a man enter his mother's womb be born again? Jesus, unless a man is born of the water and the Spirit, referencing back to Ezekiel 36, 25 and 27, where I'll pour clean water on you and you will be clean. And I'll cleanse you from your ways and take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Jesus said, unless he is born of the water and Spirit, he can't see the kingdom of heaven. He can't see it. He can't enter it unless he's first born again. This is a key point between the debates of the Reformed theology and Arminianism. Arminianism holds that a man has the moral ability to come to Christ on his own. That in his flesh he can do that which is pleasing to God. That which Jesus says is impossible. He cannot see and cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless there's a divine initiative that God causes him to be born again. So he goes on to say, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Flesh produces flesh, produces flesh. Jesus emphasizes the divine action of God. And understanding that gives us the liberty to preach and teach the whole counsel of God, knowing that it is God's power that changes hearts and builds his kingdom. In the original tabernacle, men had to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to hang the tent curtains. Remember that some were filled with the Holy Spirit to embroider the artistry on the tent curtains. In Acts 6, men had to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to serve the church, to be the first deacons. They had to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In order to accomplish anything for the kingdom of God, anything that God calls us to do, we have to depend upon His power, not the power of the flesh, the strength of the will or intellect. Remember reading the story way back in 1971, a new airport was constructed in Japan. In 1974, it was still not being used. And the reason why was because in the construction, they actually forgot to lay the pipelines for the jet fuel. And you think, how could they do that? You know, how could they build the airport and not lay the pipelines to refuel the jets as they come in? Well, the same question could be to us. How can we try to evangelize, to build a church, to live our Christian lives in any way in our own strength and not depend upon the Holy Spirit? Charles Spurgeon said, "I do not come into this pulpit hoping that perhaps somebody of their own free will will return to Christ. My hope lies in another quarter. I hope that my master will lay hold of some of them and say, 'You are mine, and you shall be mine. I claim you for myself.' My hope arises from the freeness of grace and not from the freedom of the will. A poor haul of fish will any gospel fisherman make if he takes none but those who are eager to leap into the net." And he said, "Oh, for 5 minutes of the great shepherd's work." Well, Zechariah's vision proclaims that there is a constant supply of the power of God to equip His people for the calling and work to which He has called them. You are to exercise a constant dependence on God and trust Him for that continual empowering of the Holy Spirit. Remember in Ephesians 5:18, "Don't be drunk with wine, that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." The "be filled" there is a present imperative. It indicates a constant, ongoing dynamic of being filled. Have you ever felt inadequate in your Christian life? You start to witness and your knees are knocking. You ring a doorbell to talk to somebody at the gospel and think, nobody's home. I hope. And or an opportunity to serve in God's kingdom is set before you, but you just can't seem to take that step to serve. The message of the vision is God will supply the power we need when we need it. And of course, we are called upon to ask for it. So first we see that God's grace assures constant provision. God's grace also assures victory over opposition. In verses 6 and 7, "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and you shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying," and here's the assurance, "'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you.'" What is the mountain that before Zerubbabel will become a plain? I think it represents the obstacles that they had to overcome to build the temple. That included the apathy of the Jewish community that had returned. This was a new generation from the one that originally came to the land, came back. They were more concerned about building their own houses than the Lord's house. And neither did the older generation have much enthusiasm. They just had the idea, we've paid our dues, now it's up to them. Along with this was the opposition from the peoples living in the neighboring provinces. Of course, we have similar problems today. The word of God to Zerubbabel was that he would accomplish this through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can have persecution from outside and apathy from inside. We're not to be discouraged because of those types of opposition. The mountain of opposition did become a plain for Zerubbabel, and that temple was rebuilt, just as the prophecy said. And the history of how God turned the mountain of opposition into a plain is really amazing. Look back at Ezra, in Ezra chapter 5, where we see some of this opposition. In Ezra 5, the first part of the chapter, now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozenai, and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. And if you look over in chapter 6, here's the answer, verses 1 through 3. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where his documents were stored. And at Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found in which this was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God of Jerusalem, let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let the foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, its breadth 60 cubits, and it goes on to describe it. And you look down at verse 6. Here's what they say to the opposition. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar Bozenai and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on the house of the God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree concerning what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the providence from beyond the river. Not only are you to leave them alone, you're to pay for it. I mean, think of that answer from God. They're complaining and attacking, and the answer comes back, leave them alone. Well, that'd be enough in itself. He says, your tax dollars are going to pay for it. Not only did God remove the opposition, but he made the opposition pay for the reconstruction of the temple. God's care and providence said to the mountain of the opposition, become a plain. Do you ever become discouraged or fearful concerning the opposition you face in your Christian life? And we don't know what mountains of opposition we will face in our lives. We may face financial difficulties, sickness, death of friends or family members. Many struggles confront us, maybe coming months ahead. Sometimes we see God's divine intervention remove that obstacle or problem. Sometimes it's not removed, but God promises to take us through it, sustain us, keep us. He does promise that nothing will come to our lives that's more than we can bear. Of course, gives us the grace to deal with it. And sometimes our call is to go through suffering or pain. We have the promise of God that he will never leave us, and he will empower us to live through his glory no matter what our experience. Perhaps you feel like your contribution to the kingdom of God is very small and insignificant. Again in verse 10, who has despised the day as small things shall rejoice. And so you see the plumb line, the hand of Zerubbabel. God's word in this vision is to trust his power, his care, and his providence. God calls us to trust his power and supply, to trust him. the parables of Jesus are full of stories of the kingdom of God beginning in surprisingly small ways but growing to prominence. Biblically, we must realize that the size of what our eyes see is rarely a good estimate of the greatness of something in the eyes of God. So what is the mountain you're facing in your life? Whatever it may be, God is still there. God can accomplish His purposes in your life in ways beyond your imagining. As I mentioned, I preached this sermon at the beginning of our church and on our 30th anniversary, the 10th year anniversary of our church, we bought this building. It was a little bit of a stretch for us. We had help getting the down payment, but we were wondering, okay, we'll have to work to make these payments each month. Payment was around $1,600 a month. We were to pay $5,000 each month and reduce it quickly. However, when they built the road out front, we received $265,000 from the state. So our piece of scrap land, and they went through the old gravel parking lot was there, and they had to give us one that was up to code and blacktop, which is the present parking lot. We've resurfaced it since then a couple times, but God provided for that. We paid off the building about a year and a half later. Haven't had any debt as a church since 2001. And we've been able to give a large amount of money to various missions through the years. When we think about the gospel itself, we think about receiving Jesus, resting on Him by faith, which is a saving grace, a gift from God. But an easy definition of it is to remember cat spelled with a K, K-A-T, knowledge, assent, and trust. James Boyce compared this to marriage. He said you meet someone and you start to get to know them. There's the knowledge part. And as you get to know them, you think, well, this is the kind of person that might be the person I'd want for a husband or wife. There's the assent part. And then it moves further, and this is not just the kind of person I might want. This is the person I want. You have complete assent. And then there comes the point of marriage. There's the trust and commitment. They stand before a minister, and they take their vows. Bear the name, I, John, take you married to be my wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your faithful and loving husband, and put in want and join in sorrow and sickness and health as long as you both shall live. And then it goes the other way. The wife says, the wife-to-be at that point says the same thing. And the minister then joins them in marriage, and they go out, husband and wife. There is the reliant trust on Christ aspect, the knowledge, assent, and trust. In our salvation, Christ took the vows first of all. He said, I, Jesus, take you, sinner, to be my wedded wife, my disciple, to be joined with me through all eternity. And I do promise and covenant before God the Heavenly Father to be a faithful Savior, bridegroom, and Lord to you, in plenty and want, in joy and sorrow, in sickness and in health, and for all eternity. And we say, I, sinner, take you, Jesus, to be my Savior and bridegroom, Lord. And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be a faithful disciple to my life's end and indeed forever. God the Father pronounces the marriage, and we who are sinners go out in the name of Christ affixed to us in union with Him. We go out justified into God's family. Now, that illustration is not perfect. It illustrates some things, but the problem is, in the illustration, in a human marriage, both parties bring something to the marriage. You know, the wife brings things of her wife, he brings things of hers. When we think of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, it's because of Christ alone, we have to understand we bring nothing. We bring our sin, and Christ has paid for our sin. If we think we're bringing something, then we really are not joined to Christ. Remember, as I said, justification is by faith alone. It's by grace alone, by Christ alone. All those things alone. Not faith plus my good deeds, faith plus something I've done or plan to do. It is faith in Jesus, a reliant trust in Him. And part of coming to Him is to transfer our trust in anything in ourselves to Him alone. And we think about this passage, it is tremendous promise to the people of God. And I know I haven't covered every part of the chapter in this sermon, but here's a continual supply of the Holy Spirit for the people of God and whatever they're going through, whatever they're called to do. And they can rest in that, just like we rest on Christ as our Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your provision toward us personally in various needs we've had through our journey in life. And we are grateful that you promise that that will continue to the last breath we take. We thank you that you neither leave us nor desert us. And that it is truly by your power, work of the Holy Spirit, that anything is accomplished. We pray that you would enable us and help us to be faithful to you, keeping that in mind as we evangelize, as we teach, as we seek to encourage one another, the body of Christ. And in whatever particular call we have in our profession, that we would do that faithfully before you as your people. We thank you that you have been at work in our church through these last 40 years. We've had people come and go through the years. We've had people move and various things, but we thank you that you have enabled us to preach your word, teach it, and hopefully be an encouragement and strength for your people. We thank you for the various ministry outreaches we've been able to do as a church, the various missions we hope to support and participate in, the radio stations we're on around the country, of course, the website and YouTube outreaches that go out, and the theological seminars we've been able to do. We pray through your continued blessing on these efforts, and that you would use them in accordance with your purposes. In Jesus' name.